Well, if you would turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 3 as we continue in our study in the book of Mark, only we're doing it on Sunday night this week instead of Sunday mornings. We're doing a message or a series entitled Real Hope for Real Life. And tonight we're going to look at the dawning of a new kingdom, which is in chapter 3, verses 7 through 35. Let's pray together and ask the Lord to be with us as we come to this time in His Word. Father, I pray tonight that as we do listen to You and hear Your Word declared, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be pleasing in Your sight. I pray that You would speak through me, Your servant, and give us ears to hear. Help us as we do this study, as we look at the book of Mark, help us to glean principles and to think about things that are going to help us in our daily lives and strengthen our faith, and just help us to be more in awe and in love with Jesus. Lord, as always, I know that this gathering is diverse, and it's diverse spiritually, and we have different needs. And God, whatever needs to happen tonight, I pray that You would stir our hearts, and I pray that we'd be sensitive to Your Spirit, and that we would allow Your Spirit to work. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, while you're turning to Mark chapter 3, I'll tell you a little story about a guy named Sam who was a fisherman. And he was a really renowned fisherman in his part of the world where he lived, and seemed like every time he would go home, he had a stringer full of fish, and they were always, just the right size. He didn't have to throw any of them back, and so the game warden was just amazed by his fishing prowess, and he decided to inquire more about how he caught his fish. He said, "Sam, I'd like to know your secret." And so Sam said, "Okay, you can just come with me. Meet me early tomorrow morning." Sam was a man of few words. He didn't have a whole lot to say. So the next morning, it was long before dawn, the game warden arrived at his house, and they got in the truck together and drove off to the lake. He proceeded to pull his boat into the lake and start the motor and find a really secluded spot where nobody else was around. It seemed like it was really important him to be all by himself, and I know that's kind of hard to do at a lake, find a place like that, but he found the place he wanted to be, and so he stopped the motor. Everything was just as still as could be. And the warden thought, okay, now I'm going to find out what his secret is. And sure enough, Jake decided to sit down. He folded his arms, and Sam reached down into his tackle box, and he pulled out a slender stick of dynamite. And he lit it, and he threw it into the water. Well, before you know it, just a matter of seconds, there were fish of all different sizes floating to the top, and Sam merely went over there with his net and scooped them out and put them in the boat. And he had his catch. This really was beyond what the game warden could take. And so he said, "Wait a minute. Sam, you've broken every rule in the book, and you've taken me out here to boot." He said, "I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to arrest you right now, and you're going to be paying fines for a long time." Sam didn't say a word, just as quiet as ever. He quietly reached back into his tackle box, took another piece of dynamite out, lit it, handed it over to him. He said, "Are you going to talk or are you going to fish?" And I'm assuming that game warden decided to fish. He got with the program. Well, I tell you that funny story because it's kind of interesting when we read this message, when we look through this section of chapter 3, Jesus is about to make a similar ultimatum to the religious leaders and people who lived at that time. You see, we are seeing Jesus work at the height of His popularity. There are great crowds that are coming out to Jesus because He's acclaimed all of this fame as a healer and a deliverer. He's cast out demons, and He's worked miracles in the lives of sick people and delivered them from all kinds of illnesses. And He's been discovered to be a preacher unlike any other. And so by the time we get to verse 7, where we're going to start tonight, it says that Jesus departed with His disciples to the sea, and a large crowd followed Him from Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. And what's interesting about that, if you'll remember with me as we first started the book of Mark, remember how John the Baptist drew crowds? People flocked to see John the Baptist from all over Judea. But now we see Jesus even exceeding that. Remember how John even predicted, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Well, that's true by now, because Jesus is getting people not just from Judea, but from all over. And notice what these crowds, they're not just hindering Him, but they're actually threatening Him. Follow with me. It says, "Then He told the disciples in verse 9 to have a small boat ready for Him, so the crowd would not crush Him." It was really becoming a dangerous situation. So what he would do, and you can read about this in other passages in the Gospels, is he would go out away from the shore into the boat, and of course he had a natural amphitheater there in the Sea of Galilee, but he would preach from the water while the crowds were out there so they wouldn't surround him and crush him. He couldn't even really get to a point where he could be heard. So it, really the crowds are crushing down on him. And it tells why in verse 10, because he'd healed all these diseases, and all of these unclean spirits had come out of these people. And notice this too in verse 11. This is kind of interesting. Now, I'm just kind of getting into this message, giving you some context here. But whenever the unclean spirits saw him, and we talked about that a few weeks ago. Remember we talked about how there was an unclean spirit in a man in a synagogue service when Jesus was preaching. You talk about something not that happened in church that didn't show up on the program or the order of service. Well, that was it. And so Jesus cast that demon, that unclean spirit, out of that man that very day. Jesus had authority over even things that people didn't quite understand, unclean spirits. But this has happened more than once by this time. It's happened on several occasions. It happened later at Peter's house. We read about later in chapter 2. And so it says, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, those possessed fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." Now that's interesting to me. Here's all these people gathering, these huge crowds. The crowds don't yet know exactly who he is. They're not absolutely certain who this man is. And the religious leaders, they're not sure they want to know who he is yet. They're not liking how this is all adding up. So the only ones who are giving true testimony of who he is are these unclean spirits. When you see an unclean spirit confronted by Jesus in the Gospels, it's always telling the truth. They say, "You are the Son of God." But it's interesting that any time this happens, Jesus always responds the same way. He silences them. He won't let them speak on his behalf. And by the way, he's not the only one that did that. Remember the story of Paul and Silas? Paul and Silas are ministering in Acts chapter 16, and they're in Ephesus. And remember how there was a slave girl who was hired, these men were making a lot of money at her expense, and she had an evil spirit in her. And they have these evil spirits have a similar testimony that they give, and yet Paul silences them. So it's common. Now why is that? I believe it's because Jesus did not want testimony coming from the underworld. He didn't want any demon giving a testimony. Even though they were speaking the truth, he didn't want any demon speaking on his behalf. And it's kind of interesting that demons would say that. You know, remember when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem? And he was coming in his triumphal entry, and people were trying to get him to silence his disciples. Stop those people from saying that you're the Christ, you're the Messiah. And he said, what did he say? I tell you the truth, if I silence them, even these rocks will cry out. So all created things, just like we read in Philippians, every knee one day will bow and every tongue will confess in heaven and in earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord. So these demons are doing the only thing they can do in telling the truth. But really that's not what I want to talk about tonight that's going on in chapter 3. What's really getting ready to happen, and you can see it setting up, is Jesus is getting ready to inaugurate his kingdom. All right? The kingdom of Christ is getting ready to come. Remember how Jesus began to preach a message of repentance? He said, "Repent and draw near, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so that's what we see here. The kingdom is getting ready to be unveiled. The dawning of this new kingdom is getting ready to happen. And I think people realize it. The crowds realize it. The disciples realize it because they're getting to hang out with who they think is going to be the new Messiah, the Messiah. And they're excited about it. And I think even the religious leaders are kind of interested. They're curious at this point. They don't really agree or line up with everything he's saying, but they think that this new kingdom is dawning. What kind of kingdom is this going to be? And this is where Jesus really, where the rubber meets the road, and Jesus says some things that are in stark opposition to what the leaders are telling at this time. And so, as we get into verse 13, I want you to see some things that Jesus does. Three ways that he establishes his new kingdom. And it's going to help us to understand his kingdom even today, 2,000 years later. Because you'll remember, Jesus had a conversation with Pilate. Pontius Pilate, he stood before Pilate, And if you'll remember, Jesus said in John 18 and verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." Remember, Pilate was talking about, are you a king or what are you? Who are you to set up this kind of talk and all these things about yourself? And he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, people be fighting over it." But he said, "Well, so you are a king?" And this is what Jesus said. He said, "I was born for this, and I have come into the world for this, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And so Jesus did come to unveil or inaugurate a kingdom on this earth. But he's establishing it in a different way than what these people imagine and what we imagine as well. So first of all, the dawning of the new kingdom, this new kingdom that Jesus is establishing, establishes a new foundation. A new foundation must be established as Jesus unveils this new kingdom. Look with me in the text now, back in verse 13. The Bible says, okay, think about the context. He's been crushed by the crowds. They're clamoring for more and more of him, and they know that something is going to happen. This man is different, and he's come for something special. So what does he do? It seems like it'd be the opportune time for him to seize his rightful place as Messiah, right? But he doesn't do that. In any of the Gospels, none of the Gospels does he do that. Verse 13 says, "Then he went up to the mountain and summoned those he wanted, and they came to him." So he gets alone. He gets away with God. You can read in other Gospels about this event. And he gets alone, and it talks about in Matthew how he prays all night. How he spends some time. This is a serious decision that he's got to make. And what he's going to do is he's going to select the 12 apostles. And I want to talk about that just for a moment, but let's read the text first, and then I'll talk about this new foundation of 12 apostles, which we've been talking about in Revelation, by the way, the last few weeks. It says he also appointed 12. 12 men, and he named them apostles. And that word apostle, apostolos in the Greek, simply means one who is sent forth. Kind of like an emissary of a king or someone who has been sent forth to forthtell a special message or represent someone very special. And so understand that Jesus had many disciples, still has many disciples. All of us who are followers of Christ are disciples of Christ. But he only had 12 apostles. Now I say that, we talked about this in our class, in my Sunday school class today. Some people today will claim to be an apostle. Some pastors will say, "I'm an apostle of God." Well, no, you're really not. Not by the strictest sense of the word, because Jesus chose these 12 men, and they were to be foundational. They were foundational to the beginning of his church, to the beginning of people who are called into himself, called together to be with him, called out of the world and called to follow him. These men, they've already been called to follow him. They've already had a call on their lives about following him personally. But now these 12 are called to follow Jesus. And so what he does here is he sets them apart and he sends them out to do ministry. Now, what's special about an apostle? What do those 12 men have that we don't have? Well, again, you can read it in other places, but he touches on it here. He says that these apostles are to be with him. In other words, they were with Jesus personally. They were with him during his 3.5-year ministry. They followed him. They went with him as he taught and preached and healed in other places. And so they were literally with him. Now you say, what about Paul? Well, Paul kind of struggled with that, as a matter of fact. But Paul had an experience where he was with Jesus and saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. That was the glorified Jesus. But these men were with him. And then he was to send them out to preach. Now, I know that I'm called to preach and there's other pastors called to preach, but this was a little different call. This was a preaching before the completed Word of God. You see, we have the Word of God today, and it was not completed at that time. They didn't have Paul's letters. They didn't have the Gospels. They didn't have the New Testament. And so they were preaching a message that was a message of authority, a message that was telling the world about Jesus and who he was. And they were also given authority of a different kind than what we have today to authenticate the message that they were preaching. He sent them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. And of course, other gospels get more into detail on that about how not only could they drive out demons, but they could heal and they could do miracles that we, by and large, can't perform today. I don't know of anybody that can perform what they were able to do. And the reason they were able to do that is they were authenticating that they truly had been with Jesus and that He was the real deal and that others should follow Him. They should come to know Him. Now again, we have the completed scriptures today. And Scripture is our witness, and we preach and stand on Scripture. Of course, we also have the Holy Spirit today, which they didn't have. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us and working in the world to draw men to Jesus. And at that time, the Holy Spirit had not come upon the church. So these disciples, who are called apostles, were 12 in number, and they were sent forth. Let me give you a passage in Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to this. This talks about how the disciples were foundational. It says, and this is Paul writing about the church, "So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household." Now look at verse 20. It's going to come up on the screen in just a moment. "Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets." Now who are the prophets? Well, I believe that's a reference to the Old Testament. The Old Testament scripture. So the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the Old Testament prophets. And that's what he is saying. But notice it also says, "with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone." So these 12 disciples, they were chosen to extend his ministry. They were chosen to extend the ministry of Christ. They were preaching and demonstrating his authority, and they would be doing purposeful evangelism. They would be doing evangelism even after Jesus was gone. Now, they didn't know how long Jesus was going to be on the earth. They didn't know that his ministry was really going to be relatively brief, 3.5 years. But they were chosen to be his representatives after he left this earth, after his work was done, after he had completed all things that God had assigned him to do. And so that's what they were to do. They were extending his ministry, given power to heal the sick, cast out demons, and authenticate the message. Now, here's what I want you to see about why this foundation that he's building the church on is a radical shift for people in that day and that time. The reason it is because the choice of leaders, the choice of the 12 apostles, was a rejection of the religious leaders in Jerusalem at that time. All right? You see, think about these men. Here you see a list of these names. It's really a list of common guys. Ordinary, average people. He names them. To Simon, he gave the name Peter. To James, Zebedee, the son of Zebedee. And to his brother John, he gave the name Boanerges. That means sons of thunder. Probably has to do with their fiery tempers. They probably were hot-tempered. I don't know if they're red-headed or not, but they probably had fiery tempers. And Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and here's Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Now, there's not a religious leader in that group. There's not one guy who studied in any school to be a rabbi. There's not anybody who is a member of the Sanhedrin. There is nobody in there that is anybody of note in that day and that time. It would be like Jesus today coming right here to Lebanon and choosing people right off the street to be his followers, and then saying that he was going to become the Messiah and rule this country. It's mind-boggling to these people, but it's a rejection of the religious leaders at this time. And that's what got Jesus in trouble. In fact, later on in Mark chapter 12, Jesus tells a parable that literally makes them as mad as anything he said. And in Mark 12, he tells a parable of a vineyard. And there's other places where you can read about Israel being compared to a vineyard. And you can read in Matthew chapter 12 about how, and we won't take time to go all the way through it tonight, but how this vineyard was not tended to properly. It wasn't taken care of. And so the owner of the vineyard comes back, and what he does is he throws out those who are tending to it, the farmers in charge of it, and he brings in new people. And the religious leaders got exactly what he was saying. So there's an overthrow being done here. There's a new power happening. It's a sovereign choice. We don't know exactly why Jesus chose the men that he did. We don't know what it was about them. But we know that it was a sovereign choice. It was a choice that Jesus took seriously. And we know that God blessed him in that. God used that. That he sought out his Father as he made this choice. And so what we see here, first of all, is the establishment of a new foundation. All right? But second, as we get into verse 20, as we see in Jesus' kingdom, we see him establishing a new family. A new family. And I tell you, this is something that's kind of difficult for us to understand in our Western mindset. But as the more that you're able to travel and interact with other cultures and see people who are in other religious backgrounds come to know Christ, you know more about where this is going and what's being communicated here. But notice what happens in verse 20. In verse 20, it says, "Then he went home." That means I'm assuming that he went back to Nazareth, to his hometown. And the crowd gathered around him again so that they were not even able to eat. It's possible he could have gone back to his home in Capernaum. Not sure. But it says in verse 21, when his family heard this, and that's talking about his close relatives, his mother and his brothers and sisters. Notice what they do. They set out to restrain him. Now that doesn't mean that they're going to rescue him from the large crowds. It doesn't mean that they're going to rescue him from the scribes and Pharisees. It means they're wanting to get him and pull him off the street and take him back home with them and lock him up somewhere. They literally think that Jesus is crazy. It says here, they said he's out of his mind. Now what's interesting about that, first of all, is that apparently when Jesus grew up, even though he was fully God, and the Bible does say he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man, and even though he never committed a sin, he never sinned as a child, as a baby, as an infant, toddler, as a teenager. Imagine that. He never sinned. Just a little joke there. They're not in here tonight, so they can't defend themselves. But nevertheless, Jesus never sinned, but yet he didn't have this halo over his head, and it wasn't like his family were able to recognize his ministry. They didn't totally understand his mission. His mother didn't totally understand it. Another example of that is in John chapter 2 in the wedding feast at Cana, when Jesus turned the water to wine. When you read that, it seems like Mary's kind of anxious. She's anxiously awaiting for Jesus to establish and assert himself. She's still not really understanding the mission at this time. And so even Mary's in this group. And the reason I know she is because you can read later in Mark chapter 6 and in Matthew chapter 13. It talks about where he began to teach in his hometown. And people were amazed. They didn't get it. They're like, who is this? Where did he get these things? Who is this? Isn't this the son, the carpenter's son? Isn't Mary his mother? And his brothers are James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? He talks about all that. And listen to what it says in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. So they were offended by him. They were offended by him. And it just goes to show that even with the Savior, even with the Messiah in their midst, some people can miss Jesus. Jesus was misunderstood. So here we see his family's wanting to restrain him and take him away. And let's jump down to verse 31. It talks about his mother and his brothers were outside, standing outside the residence where he was, where he was teaching and speaking to the scribes and Pharisees. And a crowd was sitting around him. And they said, "Look, your mother and your brothers and your sisters are outside. They're asking for you." Now, I set up all that because I wanted you to understand the context of this. It's hard for us to understand. Listen to what it says in verse 33. He says, and he's not being ugly here. He's not being rude to his family. "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking around at those who were sitting in a circle around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my mother and brother, or my brother and sister and my mother." Now, what he's saying there, he's saying because they didn't understand his mission and his purpose. They didn't understand what God's real and true will was. He's not saying to ditch your family. He's not saying that you don't have responsibilities in your family, because remember when Jesus hung on the cross? When Jesus was literally dying on the cross, breathing his last breath, he took responsibility for his mother, and he told John to take his mother into his home after he died. So he wasn't saying that you're not to be loving and kind to your family and take care of them. He is saying there's a stronger tie. there's a stronger tie. And I think what he's saying are words that would help people who had to leave their families for their faith in the years ahead. Do you know there's still people today that have to do that? Do you know where we go and minister in Senegal? The very people there who have been baptized, who have said, I will say yes to this Jesus Christ and follow Him, more than likely have had to say goodbye to their families. A lot of people have had to do that throughout Christian history, and some people still have to do that today. And so what he's saying is you need to stay strong in your commitment to me. Stay strong in your commitment to Jesus. He's not saying not to love your family, not to try to reach your family, not to speak to your family about Christ. What he is saying is he saved your soul. He's changed your life. He's your Lord. And if there's some people even close to you, even blood related to you, who don't get that and they don't want to relate to you anymore. And you know what? Sometimes we do experience that a little bit here. Sometimes when we make a decision and our lives are changed, some people, maybe even our family members, don't want to have much to do with us anymore. But that's what he's saying. Stay strong in your commitment and recognize that you're not all alone. You have a spiritual family. You have a spiritual family in this new relationship, in this new kingdom that Christ is inaugurating. That's why he says what he does in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. These are some difficult words, difficult passage. I could preach a whole message on this. David Platt does a really good job with this. If you've heard David Platt preach on this, or you've read his books or been a part of his study, Luke 14:26 says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Boy, those are hard words, aren't they? Now, he's not using hate like we are thinking it means right here. He's not saying to hate your family. He is saying that he's number one, that there shall be no other gods before me. I am number one. And spiritual business takes priority over earthly business. And besides that, even beyond that, spiritual relationships take priority over earthly relationships. You see, our earthly relationships will end one day, the relationships we have here on this earth. But just like we talked about heaven last week as we were finishing up Revelation, really the last couple of weeks, spiritual relationships last forever. And so we need to be sowing seed, sowing the gospel. We don't need to wait. We don't need to, today is the day to say it if you need to say something to somebody. But I want to see my family in heaven. I want to see people that I know in heaven, because spiritual relationships last forever. And there are times when family can come between what we need to be doing as believers, what the Lord wants us to do. And that's simply what's happened to Jesus right here. It's an obstacle. You know, we talked a few weeks ago about how Jesus was tempted in the desert for 40 days. But do you know that Satan was coming at him constantly throughout his ministry here on earth? He was always trying to thwart his ministry. And it wasn't just the temptations in the wilderness. I think this right here is a temptation. Now, his family doesn't realize it. And remember later that these people who don't believe in him, even after his resurrection, came to him. James became a leader in the church, and obviously his mother was a follower, and I believe his other brothers and sisters, probably many of them, if not all of them, came to Christ. But what he's saying here is that every physical relationship in your life will end at death, but spiritual relationships that you have in Jesus are forever. So let's prioritize what is most important as we do and do our work, and as we stay involved in this dawning of the new kingdom. But there's one more thing I want you to see tonight as we continue and finish up chapter 3. Going backwards to verse 22, we see the dawning of Jesus' kingdom established a new faith. A new faith. Here's these scribes coming at him again. The religious people really just, they were against Jesus because he didn't play by their rules. He didn't follow what they thought was right. The scribes, they came down from Jerusalem to constantly scrutinize Jesus. And they caused a lot of controversy. And the more that he spoke, the less they liked him. And the more they realized that they were at odds with him. And by this time, they were pretty much at odds with him. And they were looking for things in his life, just like we looked at last week and earlier in chapter 3 and before, to trip him up, to thwart his power, because he was not the Messiah that they wanted. And so look with me in verse 22. These scribes have come down from Jerusalem, and this is their latest theory. They said, well, he's got Beelzebul in him. Now, that word Beelzebul really literally means Lord of the flies, or it can be a ruler or a principality, and it's a reference to Satan. And so what they're saying, as you can read there, is that he's driving out these demons or these unclean spirits by the power of Satan. That was their theory. Again, they hated Jesus. They wanted him out of power. They didn't want these crowds to follow him. He was a threat. He represented a threat to their way of life. And so here's these new accusations. And as we think about this, there's just three things, subpoints I want to say as we talk about this and think about this new faith. Is again, Jesus endured constant attacks throughout his ministry. He was constantly on the attack, constantly attacked by his enemies. And throughout his ministry, he was going to deal with that. It wasn't just 40 days, but all through his ministry, he was under attack. And not only that, but Jesus, second of all, he exposed the bad theology of his enemies. He exposed the bad theology. Look at what he says. He doesn't get mad. He doesn't throw a fit. He just very calmly and coolly answers it. And he shows how not only is it bad theology, it's just bad logic. This is what he says in verse 23. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rebels against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he's finished. And so he's just saying, basically, it doesn't make any sense for Satan to drive out. These are people, these are rulers and forces that he has strategically placed in specific places. And so it doesn't make any sense for him to drive out these demons. It doesn't make any sense for him to do that strategically, and it's just not logical. And so he goes on to say there is only one person who can bind the devil, and that's God. And only a strong man. No one can enter a strong man's house and rob his possession unless he first ties him up. And so he's just saying that I'm the real deal. He's asserting his authority as he has earlier. But there's one other thing that I want you to see tonight. Even though these people hated him, even though they wanted him gone and they were doing anything they could to get rid of him, lastly is Jesus expressed a serious concern for his enemies. You know, Jesus tells us to pray for our enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And even when Jesus was, when the nails were being driven into his hands, he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. You know, he loved these people, these religious leaders, these scribes. He didn't hate them. Now, he said some harsh words to them, but he wanted them to come to the truth. He wanted them to change. He wanted their hearts to be open to this faith that they needed to have in himself. And so he expresses concern. I want you to notice what he says real quickly here. He says, I assure you, verse 28, people will be forgiven for all sins and whatever blasphemies they may blaspheme. I don't know about you, but that verse right there ought to be an encouraging word. Jesus can forgive sin. I don't know if you've ever seen somebody out there that says, I can't go to church. If I walked in, the roof would fall in. You don't know what I've done, Pastor. You don't know how bad I am. Jesus can forgive the most filthy, vile sins and stains that have ever been committed. Jesus is a forgiving God. He shed His precious blood on the cross so we could be forgiven. And so I love what it says. I love what He says here. He says, people will be forgiven for all sins and whatever blasphemies they may blaspheme. But then we see in verse 29 what has famously become known as the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin. And look at it with me very quickly in verse 29. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Remember how we talked about heaven and hell, how hell is an always place? The Bible is clear throughout that hell is for all eternity. It's not just for a period of time and then you're annihilated. You're in hell forever. And you're in hell right here. Because you have blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit is at work. He was at work in that day and that time. Think with me what was going on right there, all right? Just stay with me just for a couple more minutes. Remember when Jesus was baptized? And it was a great time. The Father commended and said, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. But the Holy Spirit had a role in that as well, didn't He? the Holy Spirit came down as a dove and came upon him. Now, Jesus was fully God at that time, but he chose to operate in his earthly ministry as a man. Jesus didn't have all knowledge at that time. He did do miracles, but he allowed himself, because he even told the disciples, the Son of Man doesn't even know the day and the hour. I think today he knows the day and the hour of his return. Amen. But he didn't at that time. He allowed himself to be humbled and live as a man and bound by time and space. And it wasn't until he was glorified that he was running through walls and doing things like that. And so what's happened here is the Holy Spirit has empowered him. And the Holy Spirit is working in his ministry at this point to point people to him. And what they are doing is they are blaspheming, they are rejecting the Holy Spirit's witness. And he's saying, folks, boys, you are entering into dangerous territory, because that is the only unpardonable sin. Now, what does that look like for us today in the 20th century? Well, you may have been a robber, you may have been an adulterer, you may have been a thief, you may have been a liar. We know all the sins. We know sins of omission, sins of commission. But the sin that will consign you to hell is rejecting the witness of the Holy Spirit. When you begin to hear the Holy Spirit speak to your heart from God's Word about the truth of who Jesus is, and that Jesus saves and He forgives, and whether you're in a hut in Africa, or you're in rural Missouri, or you're in the cities of North America, when you hear that witness and the Holy Spirit is speaking to you and you reject it, you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And folks, my friends, that is the only unforgivable sin. The only unpardonable sin is for us to say no to the call of the Holy Spirit. Now hear me, for the last time. For the last time. Because the Holy Spirit can call repeatedly. He can work. Not very many of us are saved the first time the Holy Spirit calls. Sometimes it takes weeks or months or years. But still, that's a dangerous place to be in. Just like it's dangerous for these guys, that's a dangerous place to be in. That's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Because we don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know when it's the last time for the Spirit to beckon and call us. And so what we see here is that we're not to resist the Holy Spirit. We're to be soft and to listen and understand Him and invite Him and then receive what He speaks to us. Please don't let sin, don't let that stand between you and heaven. If you hear the Holy Spirit speaking to you tonight, repent of what you've done, trust Christ, and you'll receive His forgiveness and His mercy. And you can be a part of His new kingdom. What we see here is a new kingdom dawning. A new kingdom is dawning. A kingdom that is not of this world. A kingdom that is not simply of just the Jewish family. It's a greater family. Every nation, tribe, tongue, and people are coming together. And we read this new kingdom. We hear about it. And I'm going to close with this passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Listen to what it says here. This is talking about us, if you're a follower of Christ. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, here it is, a holy nation, a people for His possession. And here's our job, here's our role, so that you may proclaim the praises of the One who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, once you weren't family, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Praise God if you've got that mercy today. Share that with others. Let others know what a wonderful thing it is and how great a salvation you have in Jesus. Let's bow together. Father, it is very appropriate that we preach and think about these things, this dawning of the new kingdom, as we prepare for revival and we think about Your kingdom work. Lord, we don't want to be a hindrance or a stumbling block to Your kingdom work whatsoever. I don't think there's a person in this room that wants to do that. So I pray that You would keep our hearts tender and help us to really focus this week in our prayer time and our quiet times. Help us to be focused on areas in our lives where we've just let some small seeds of doubt and sin and compromise get into our lives. We may not have outwardly acted on it, but maybe it's just an attitude. Maybe it's an ugly thought. Maybe it's something that we're contemplating. Oftentimes, before sin is birthed, it's hatched in our minds long before. I pray that You'd help us to be sensitive to that this week. And then, Lord, I do pray, secondly, that your Spirit would be convicting hearts, not just of believers, but of sinners and lost people. Lord, I pray that maybe this week you'll be convicting people who live around us, people who may not even really know about this church. Draw them. Draw them, and they may not even realize why they're coming. But we ask that your work would be done in this place for your glory. A new kingdom has dawned, and indeed it is not a kingdom of this world. It's not something tangible like an earthly kingdom that we can put our fingers on, but it's a very real kingdom. God, one day your kingdom is coming on this earth. So I pray that you would just lead us now and help us as we think about that and live for that. God, if anyone needs to make a decision tonight of any kind or just wants to come and pray at this altar, help them to have the freedom and the boldness to do so. We give you the praise and the glory for who you are, praying these things in Jesus' name. Amen.